becoming proud and hypocritically worshiping God has been a blight upon the human race ever from the fall of man into sin. The very first set of progeny after Adam and Eve in their worship of God, one got it in a way that God liked and had prescribed in Abel's sacrifice and worship of God, and the other son, Cain, didn't get it right. And aspect of his not getting the worship of God right and the sacrifice that is a part of worship, he, of his own mind and volition, came up with an alternative way to do it, and it displeased the Lord. And so hypocritical worship has had its reared its ugly head right from the very beginning, and generation after generation of people that profess faith in God have struggled with this. And one of the drawbacks to our day and to us as people of faith and desiring to worship God is that we too can become hypocritical in our worship. And its starting place is foundational to the fabric of our concept of ourselves and our relationship with God. And we're going to look at a few examples from the scriptures of how this subtle slide into hypocrisy and the errant worship of God can happen even to well-meaning people. Our scripture passage today from Isaiah will lay out very clearly, I believe, some warning signs and consequences and suggest a cure for failing to worship God in the way that he desires. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to receive and understand your word today. Thank you for the privilege we have of having the word of God and having it in its completeness as the record that you have given of progressive revelation is complete in this form in the Bible. I pray that we would have hearts and minds that are open and ready to receive the instruction by the written word, directing us to the living word, Jesus Christ, and that the application to our current lives and circumstances would be led and guided by the Holy Spirit, who illumines our hearts and minds to truth that sets us free. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The 29th chapter of Isaiah is full of foreboding similarities between the religious southern kingdom of Judah in Isaiah's time and the religious of our day, 21st century America. The chapter begins with woe to Ariel, which is Jerusalem, the city where David dwelt. And David was a man and a king of Israel who sought after the Lord his God with all his heart. And it was in his heart to worship the Lord, not hypocritically, but in truth and in a righteous way and as God had prescribed it to be done. But in just one generation following David, under his son Solomon, the nation of Israel plunged into idol worship, coupled with the hypocritical worship of Jehovah God. The results could not have been more devastating for the nation, its families, and for its future as a corporate body of Israel. And while there has always been a faithful remnant within the generations since that time. Even to this day, Israel as a block, as a nation, is still predominantly secular, and those that are religious are worshiping God in a hypocritical manner, because we know from revealed truth of the New Testament that if you reject God's Son, Jesus Christ, there's no way you can be rightfully worshiping Jehovah God, right? And so that blight upon them stems back to the earliest foundations of the Jewish nation. And they have rejected their heaven-sent Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, if you have your study notes, look on the back side of your notes, and we'll jump right in the passage here together. Now, the front side of your notes, it just is an outline, and this is a condensation of three different messages, and you see in the title that this is part three of God's judgment upon Ariel, which is Jerusalem, the city of God. And so in the first verses of this chapter, it was really well established that pride was at the basis of their errant move toward hypocritical worship. And so we're picking up the dialogue in verse 9. And verse 9, I summarize in this way: Israel's pride blinds them spiritually. And then verse 10, their blindness led them to spiritual slumber and apathy and a lack or resistance to further revelation. And you make the applications to contemporary 21st century Christians in America, but also all around this world. The pattern just fits human nature and is repeating over and over and over again, unless it's interrupted with truth that sets the prisoners free. Verse 11 and 12 talk about how their slumber leads them to intentional spiritual ignorance. And the New Testament, for all of these cross-references for these points, make it so clear that in the wickedness of pride, that it actually becomes resistant to the truth at any level, and even to born-again believers in Christ and lovers of the Word of God. If we get it in our mind that we know better than God, that is a telltale sign of a danger coming into our lives. And so always submit yourself to the Word of God, the written Word of God, and to the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, and you'll avoid this progression. Number 4, beginning in verse 13, and I'm going to, for sake of time, choose to emphasize points 4, 5, 6, and 8 today. And so let's pick up the reading in verse 13. Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Wow, what a definition of hypocritical worship of the true God. In other words, they profess to be coming to God, right? They draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips. So the profession is there, but they have removed their hearts from me. And their fear toward me is not taught of the scriptures or of God. Their type of fear of God is taught by the commandment of men. And so if we're following any of the philosophies of this world, versus the Word of God, we are already deep into hypocritical worship. And Satan himself masquerades himself as an angel of light. And so the philosophies of this world, there are elements of them that sound pretty appealing. They're logical. They're built on a version of truth. And you've heard it illustrated many times that, you know, some of the most insidious poisoning is just a little bit of poison mixed into something that's good. But the results are deadly and deadly. And so you have to be very, very careful on what you allow into your mind and that works its way into your heart with respect to true religion and the true worship of God. And that will lead us to the fabric of the foundation, I think, that is the cure for any hypocritical worship of God, and that is humility. And so, as we move into the next set of verses, verses 14 through 16, we see this in point number five here. Their hypocrisy leads to God's righteous judgment, picking up the reading in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people. We think when we read that phraseology that it's a good thing, that only what God does marvelously is for really good results. And in a way, that's true here, but the results are in the sentence that follows. A marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Now, those are both negative things. In other words, these people of the southern kingdom of Judah weren't seeking the Lord's wisdom and his methods of worship and his requirements for sanctifying themselves and worshiping him in spirit and truth, but they were doing the doctrines of men. And of course, Isaiah's time was no different than Jesus' time in the Gospels, because as he confronted the religious leaders of his day, what did he accuse them of? Being hypocrites and whited sepulchers. Again, professing some good things, but in practice, they were just the opposite. They were full of death, and their philosophy and their actions were not pleasing to the Lord, but were completely abominable. Verse 15, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? It's almost a rhetorical question, in that they thought the Lord wasn't looking for them. They didn't have a sense of the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. They thought that they were pretty wise in themselves, and so whatever rationalizations and justifications they had for their form of religious worship of Jehovah God was adulterated, but it was based on their own thinking and rationalization and the counsel and commandments of men that we read about earlier in a verse prior here. And God says, his judgment will be upon those, and woe to them that sought their counsel from these others and not from God. Now, the next verse introduces us to one of the most profound and oft-repeated illustrations in the Bible. And this is the illustration here in this context of the potter in the clay. And so I would like to have a couple of volunteers come up here and be seated in these two chairs, and we're going to talk about the potter and the clay. And I have a piece of pottery here. It's actually probably glass, but glass comes from sand, and clay is part of the fabric of the earth as well. So I'm mixing metaphors here in this illustration. But I would ask a question first. How many of you have had experience working with clay and pottery? Okay, have you gone from start to a wheel? And on the front side of your sheet, you can see a picture of the pottery and the potter's wheel and the early formation would we have one adult and one child willing to come up here? And I don't have clay, and it's a rather messy thing to work with clay and water and spinning wheels, but I have Play-Doh here. And so if you're willing to work with Play-Doh, as I talk about the illustration of the potter and the clay, what child or teenager would be willing to come up here? Okay, why don't you come? What's your name?
Gus.
Gus? All right, come up here. And a teenager or adult in this chair, I promise to keep this message shorter, but you have to help me with it. All right. So God is the potter, and he is fashioning us and molding us right now. You know, he's continuing to work on us. We're our works in progress, if you will. And now he originally created us and Adam out of dust. And so if you were working with this, would you be able to fashion this into that?
No.
Probably not. But God took the dust and made mankind out of the dust of the earth. And this concept is the foundation for humility in the scriptures. And as they are fashioning and working as a potter with the clay. And I want you, and you have a little bit of time here so you can work carefully, but I want you to use this as your model and make a replica of this little glass vase here. All right? You can start with that. Now, picture the Lord with the hand of God making Adam of the dust of the earth. He could have just said the word and it would be so, but the scriptures tell us that he was fashioning with his hand. Now listen to this series of verses that talk about how the word of God tells us the basis and the foundation of true humility. From Genesis, we read, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And God created man in his image, male and female." And speaking of to Adam after he sinned, the scripture says, "God told Adam, 'You will return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return.'" To Job, one of the patriarchs of the Old Testament, God affirms his direct involvement with every baby that has been born ever since Adam and Eve. And the book of Job says, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me an intricate unity. You have made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again?" That's in the context of Job's struggles and what God was doing to refine him. And to Abraham, God is using more sand to make his point. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. Now, some are going on a vacation to the Atlantic Ocean beach just a few days from now. Would you do something for the church family and start counting the grains of sand there and report back when you get here? Okay. So even the counting the grains in this little thing here would be impossible. Not impossible with God, though. So it's an innumerable amount, and God is still doing this illustration of sand, the sands of the seashore in this case. To Moses, God is teaching Moses who fashioned him. Moses was resistant to being God's spokesperson to Pharaoh in Egypt. And so we pick up the reading. Moses said to the Lord, I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. King David, praising God, he got it. And he praised the God of heaven and the God of, who was his Redeemer for being the great potter. David said, for you have formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought. Your eyes saw my substance, just dust, being yet unformed. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how great is the sum of them. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are just dust. That's a good thing. That's a good analogy that David got, that God knows everything about us. Now, his son Solomon, at the end of his bitter life, and he became very cynical and bitter later in his life, and he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's a very negative recounting of the futility of living life in your own way. Even with the best of earthly circumstances, it was vain to him. And he summed up that book of Proverbs with some very good advice. But in that final chapter, he also says, remember your Creator, for there's before the silver cord, and that's a reference to your life essence, is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pottery, or the picture shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Then we have the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah, from the passage our today, says, verse 16, surely you have things turned around. Now, this is a good stopping point for a moment in our illustration. Those that worship God hypocritically have things turned around. It doesn't say they have it upside down, but they have it turned around. And so I take the liberty to say that is a self-directed worship rather than a God-directed worship. They have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing that made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Just think of the absurdity of that. And that's what people all around us, and we can even imbibe of that spirit of pride that says, we are self-made. I have made myself into the image that I want myself to be and to represent. And it's an ungodly thing. Look at the glass vase here for a moment. The New Testament tells us that we are an earthen vessel and that we should consider ourselves just a vessel. Now, vessels can be made onto honor or to dishonor. So we want to be a vessel of honor unto the Lord. But a vessel contains something to fulfill its purpose for existing. And we could transfer these beautiful flowers from this vase. How many of you say boss, you know? But anyway, from this vase to this one, and you would have an illustration of the beauty of Christ, you know, dwelling and being manifest through our earthly vessels here. And that's the goal, that Christ be seen in us. And it doesn't matter, you know, the shape, the initial shape of the pottery or the vessel, because God is at work fashioning us ultimately into the image of Christ. And so the goal is well established and set in the mind of God as to what the final product will look like. Now, that's true on an individual basis for each one of us. And are we cooperating with the work of God in what he's doing every day to fashion us more and more into the image of Christ? It's also true of the collected body of believers, which is, according to scriptures, the body of Christ. And Christ is the head of the body. And so each individual local church is also meant to be a representation. It's the household of faith. We are a spiritual building, and we are all given by the Holy Spirit different parts, a function within the body of Christ, and everybody is needed for that. And there's a need for unity within the members. If the foot doesn't cooperate with the commands of the head, that's an ugly thing for the body. And so part by part, and if there's pride between the members of the body, that's an ugly thing as well. And it is God that says, even in this illustration of fashioning into the image of Christ, that it also applies to our relationships with each other within the church. And so let love be there. Love covers our multitude of sins, imperfections, if you will. It's necessary in marriages, in parenting, in all of life. Anything with God's love and genuine love, he is working a marvelous work. Now, let me just quickly say, Jeremiah the prophet says, and this is God himself using this same analogy to teach truth to rebellious, proudful kingdom of Judah. The Lord told Jeremiah, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. Oh, Jeremiah continues to say, and Israel's southern kingdom is heading toward God's judgment as they weren't responding to his massaging and working with them. They had become stiff-necked and hard-hearted, and they were set in their ways, and they were assigning themselves to the ash heap of history, or, to keep the illustration going, to the potter's field. Now get this. The Lord said to Jeremiah again, go and get a potter's earthen flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now, Hinnom is the valley on the south side of Jerusalem. It's there even today when you go there, the valley of Hinnom. It's also called the valley of Gehenna, and elsewhere in prophetic scripture, the valley of slaughter. It's also the valley of Topheth. So there's many names throughout scripture for this same place, and it's the place that is just outside the potter's gate. And the potter's gate in Jerusalem, because it was a very common thing for pottery to break, was the dump of the city. And you don't burn broken pieces of pottery, but if it's the dump for the city, there are things that are cast there that are burned. And so this valley, this refuse dump of the city of Jerusalem has many applications in Scripture, but one of them, that there's a fire there that never goes out because it's the burning of the dump for the refuse of Jerusalem. And so it's a reference to a hell where the fire never goes out. And so this place, God is sending Jeremiah with these people, these witnesses, and he says, go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate. That's the potter's gate. And proclaim there the words that I will tell you. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again. Also in this place, it was the place where David's grandsons that followed him in kingship over the southern kingdom, even some of them offered their own children to Molech as child sacrifices in this very place of judgment and abomination. And Ezekiel tells us in his time that after the leadership of Judah offered their own children as a child sacrifice, they had the audacity to then go up to the temple of Jehovah God and worship him after they had just done these abominable things, the extent of hypocrisy that was there. Very abominable. I have a list of many other scriptures. Let's skip to the New Testament where Judas Iscariot hangs himself and his bowels burst out from his body, and it's in the valley of Hinnom. And before that, he had cast the money, there's 30 pieces of silver, back at the priests and the, you know, over Jerusalem there. And they said, we can't put this back into the Lord's treasury because it's the price of blood. And so they bought a section of the valley of Hinnom and to bury strangers that died in the city of Jerusalem. And it's the potter's field. Again, this illustration going over and over and over again of the spiritual significance of the lack of humility, remembering that we're but dust, and fashioning our own image versus the image of Christ in our lives. Jesus said and identified himself as the potter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now, who is the Word of God? It's Jesus. Because that passage goes on to say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus told Nicodemus, using the same imagery, most assuredly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus replied, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said, you must be born again. The epistles go on to give us a final application and conclusion to this imagery of God making us. He is our creator. He fashioned us physically, and he gave us a spirit, which gave us life. That spirit was deadened by sin and needs to be enlivened and born again from above to become active in the relationship with God. And so Paul tells us many profound truths. One of them is a direct reference to our scripture that Shane read for us this morning from Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul is using that same identical imagery that Isaiah the prophet used of the clay exerting its free will in saying no to God, the Creator, or to the potter, and going their own way. He also is the one that records that imagery that I referred to, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power of God, the potter, and not of us, the clay. We are hard pressed on every side. That's the image of what our artists were doing here, of pressing on the sides of the clay. And so the difficulties of life, the hard things of life, you would be well to get around to the perspective that God is allowing those pressures and even perhaps sending some pressures to massage us and to mold us and to make us pliable and to push us in the direction of either sharing in the sufferings of Christ or of manifesting his glory for an illness or an infirmity that he's going to heal in our life. Or it's going to be an example of us going through the hardships of life to the praise of his glory, because he has promised us all sufficient grace to go through the hard things of life. In this fashioning process, he never loses sight of the final product that he's after in our lives. And we would be well to not lose that final goal. It's an encouraging thing to us to know that all of this is working together for good. And so he will use these pressures to finish the work that he has begun. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand, that we should walk with in them. He also predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's rock solid, the end goal that he wants, in right relationship with him, worshiping him in humility, remembering that we are just dust. Closing out, the Apostle John says, Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Now, I could take exception with him. You know, we know the final goal, but he's talking about the transition. You know, we don't know, but we know what comes in the end. But we know that when he is revealed, and there it is, he says the same thing. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Revelation, and it's describing Jesus Christ in this time period. Revelation 2:27 says, and he shall rule, and it's during the millennial time period, the 1,000 years rule and reign of Christ. Everybody that starts that period is regenerate, but those still in their mortal flesh will continue to marry and have children during that 1,000 years millennium. And so every child that is born has to receive Christ as Savior, just like their parents had to prior to the millennial, and some of them will not. And so prophetically, the scripture says that Jesus will rule with a rod of iron during the millennial period. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. And he's referring to the ungodly, unbelieving, hypocritical people that will emerge during the millennial reign. Christ on earth ruling and reigning, and still the proud hearts of men will resist him and say no to him. And if they transgress in a sufficient manner, they're going to experience the rod of ruling Jesus even that during that time period and be smashed as a potter vessel. Well, just glance at the second page there again. The conclusion without reading the any further verses, point six, spiritual humility leads to restoration and joy. I marvel at chapter after chapter of the book of Isaiah is filled with these foreboding prophecies of judgment to the nation of Israel and to the individual person level. But always there's a story of redemption, and it's introduced by individual faith and trust and belief in what God has said, and turning to him. And so verse 19 says, the humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And then verse 23, the redeemed of the Lord will hallow his name. In speaking of Abraham and Jacob rejoicing to see someday their descendants, some of them, will return to the Lord in faith, believing in and trusting him, and they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. They will at last come to humility and the reverential worship of God rather than their hypocritical worship. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use this homely, earthen illustration that we've seen here today throughout the scriptures of you being the potter and us of the clay as the foundation for our philosophy, for our lives, and for our corporate existence as the body of Christ, and that we ourselves would be an example of a humble servant, setting aside our own desires and preferences and preferring the preferences of others, better esteemed than our own personal preferences, and that all of us could come together in helping each other to make ourselves pure, to make ourselves fitted vessels for your work, and encourage each other and edify each other, and give us the power and strength of the Holy Spirit within us to not think that our power resides in our intellect or our emotions or will or our plan, but the excellency of the power to your glory is only of you and from you and by you. I pray this blessing upon each one.